This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Minor Prophets. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Joel, chapters 1 through 3.
Joel cries out in verse 14, "Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." How do you respond when a crisis strikes in your life? Well, here Joel gives us three suggestions. First, he tells God's people to pull back from the crisis. Pull back. Give yourself some space. Get some objectivity. Call an assembly. In our context, go to church. Try to gain God's perspective on your situation. When you face the crisis, first seek the Lord's face. Second, pull together. He says, gather the elders and your Christian friends. Call together the people of faith. Draw from their encouragement, their support, their prayers. In a crisis, seek help. This is not time to turn to the bottle. It's time to turn to a brother. And finally, pull apart from the world. Joel says, consecrate a fast. Cut off your normal intakes of food or entertainment or sports. Change your schedule to hear from God. Make Him your sole priority for a time. This is still good suggestions for us. In a crisis, we should pull back. We should pull together. And we should pull apart from the world and seek the Lord. Verse 15, "Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And here is the theme of the book of Joel. Five times he mentions the day of the Lord. It's a term used by the biblical writers to speak of future cataclysms. The expression denotes a time when God will intervene in human history, when God will bring about his own conclusion. History one day will truly become his story. God will judge the earth. He'll establish his kingdom. He'll bring order to man's madness. Joel uses the locusts as a local example of what God will one day do on a global scale. Imagine Miss Donna's class, a class of third graders, having recess back on the church lawn. The kids have been cooped up all day. They race out to the playground. They begin to run wild. Of course, Donna arrives just a tad later. And immediately, she starts pulling things into order. She stops the bad behavior. She sets up some rules. She gets a game going. Well, what happens on our playground is a microcosm of God's plan for the ages. Today is the day of man. God, in essence, is letting mankind run wild. He's allowing us our freedom. And guess what? We're showing we can abuse that freedom, can't we? But soon, God will come out. And he will come out. And he's going to get a grip on things. At first, it's going to be ugly as he puts down revolt and sin and makes corrections. In the end, he's going to make all things beautiful. The day of the Lord will begin with the rapture of the church. It'll continue with the great tribulation and God's judgment on this world, followed by the second coming of Christ, and then finally, the Lord's thousand-year reign. The day of the Lord is coming. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, at creation, God said, "The evening and the morning were the first day." Notice in God's plan, the nighttime precedes the daytime. The evening and the morning were the first day. In other words, the sun goes down before a new day dawns. There is darkness before there's light. And this will be true of the day of the Lord. You see, the Jews looked forward to God's intervention for this great day of the Lord. They were aware of God's wonderful promises, and they rightly believed that that day would be full of blessing and prosperity for Israel. But what they conveniently overlooked is that before the new day dawns, a nightfall of judgment will occur. In other words, their prosperity will be preceded by persecution and purification. And this is why Joel calls them now to repent and to put on their sackcloth and to cry out to the Lord. Verse 16. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Again, he's describing what these locusts have done to the land, to the flocks, to the herds, to the pastures. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. Chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Moses made two silver trumpets that were blown for various reasons. To break camp, to prepare for battle, and to gather the people to worship. Here judgment is coming, and so the trumpet gets blown. Also, you'll remember in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, the Great Tribulation highlights seven trumpets, seven judgments, and what are they called? Trumpet judgments. Seven trumpets blast out judgments on the earth. They too alert the Jews to break camp and flee to the wilderness. They sound the battle cry, and they call the Jews to gather together and turn back to God. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there never be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Locust swarms had covered the land of Israel with a thick darkness. But according to Joel, they were illustrative of a coming people, an army that would also blanket the land in the very same way. In a sense, when we think about the prophecy of Joel, imagine the prophet wearing trifold glasses. They're called progressives. Got some on myself. Think of Joel wearing trifold glasses. He sees immediate, he sees a little further, and then he sees distance. In his own day, he was dealing with this plague of locusts. This was the immediate danger. 100 years into the future, the Assyrian army will invade the land of Israel. They will come from the north. We'll read about the northern army a little bit later. This was the intermediate vision. But thirdly, and we'll see it in the book, Joel also speaks of the battle that will end all battles, the battle that the Bible calls the Battle of Armageddon. It will occur at the end of the age, and all the armies of the world will surround Jerusalem. See, the book of Joel has all three scenarios in view. Now he goes on, he says, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Again, in the immediate sense, he's depicting this plague of locusts. Before it, the landscape is green as a garden. In its rearview mirror, the ground is desert. It's nothing but scorched earth. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. Again, Joel is using the locust to describe not just the current plague, but also a future dilemma, a future army that will invade. Remember, locusts have the face of a horse. In fact, the Italian term for locust means little horse. And they move fast, like leaping stallions. He says, with a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Again, these invading locusts foreshadow people in battle array, a futuristic army that's destined to come against Israel at the end of the age. Perhaps Joel sees in this vision Black Hawk helicopters, like grasshoppers, paratroopers floating in like a swarm of locusts. Modern artillery devastating a landscape. You can see how the two would correspond. Remember, too, that four types of locusts are mentioned in chapter 1. It's interesting that the first four judgments in the book of Revelation feature four horsemen. The white horse, or the Antichrist, the red horse of war, the black horse of famine, and the pale horse of death. Also in Revelation, we see seven trumpets that sound out God's judgment. The fifth trumpet is a plague of locusts that rise up out of the bottomless pit, out of hell itself. And these are not ordinary locusts. Again, locusts are used as a type or as an illustration. Common locusts feed on vegetation, but these locusts are ordered not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing, but only those who do not have the seal of God in their forehead. We're also told in Revelation 9, verse 7, and the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. This too is similar to Joel's descriptions. John sees an army of locust-like demons that harm those who aren't committed to God, who haven't received the mark of God in their forehead. This situation will become so bad that people will desire to commit suicide, but death takes a vacation. The situation in the prophet's day and his descriptions of it are both immediate problems, but also descriptions of future events. Verse 6 tells us, before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. In other words, you can't destroy these locusts. You can't cut them down. You can't keep them out. Not only was that true of the locusts in Joel's day, but it also sounds like the demons in Revelation chapter 9. He says, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Again, Joel is dealing with a current plague, but obviously his vision moves to the end of the age. Notice the parallels with Revelation. In Revelation, when the seventh bowl is poured, a colossal earthquake strikes. When the sixth seal is broken, the sky rolls up like a scroll. When the fourth trumpet blasts, a third of the sun, moon, and stars refuse to shine. We can only imagine the catastrophic phenomena that these plagues describe. Obviously, John and Joel agree that in the end, in the day of the Lord, Mother Nature will go nuts. In other words, Mother Nature will have a severe case of PMS. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Remember, this is what Jesus said about the end times, about the great tribulation. In Matthew 24, verse 22, he said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that is the Jews, those days will be shortened. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. I've seen people come to the altar, come weeping, come crying, but their tears were only crocodile tears. They weren't really sincere. You know, it's one thing to tear your garments. It's another thing to come to God with a broken heart. And Joel is saying, enough with the antics. God wants repentance, not just remorse. See, a person can be sorry they got caught. They can be sorry about the consequences of their sin and never really show a desire to change. God wants more than a show. He wants real sincerity. He says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. I got to admit, one of my flaws is a quick temper. I got a short fuse. Not proud of it, but I admit it. But you know, in contrast to that, God is slow to anger. God is just the opposite. He has great patience. He has enduring kindness. That's why he tells us to return to the Lord, for he's gracious and he's merciful, slow to anger. Turn to him and he'll turn to you. And then verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Normal activities should cease. The assembly should take precedent over nursing and over weddings. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Everyone should pray for God's deliverance. You see, a crisis becomes an opportunity when it snaps us to attention and calls us to cry out to God for his help. Well, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. This northern army will be camped between the western sea or the Mediterranean and the eastern sea or the Sea of Galilee. It'll be driven from the land of Israel by the hand of God, and a stench will rise from its slaughter. This northern army probably refers to Assyria in the short run and to Israel's end-time enemies in the long run. Either the Russian coalition spoken of by Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39, or the armies of the Antichrist, which we read about in Daniel 11. But both will get defeated. He says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. And when I read that, I can't help but to notice the contrast. The preceding verse, monstrous things, and now this verse, marvelous things. Monstrous things and marvelous things. Notice both come from the hand of God. Both come from God's hand. Both judgment and blessing comes from the hand of God. This is what we can't forget. Oh, we love his blessings, but he's just as faithful to deliver his judgments. God is capable of both monstrous things and marvelous things. He says, do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Unlike Egypt to the south that drew its water from the Nile River, Israel lived dependent on the rains. And that means that whenever God wanted to wake them up, to get their attention, he would withhold the rain. There are actually two rainy seasons in Israel, the former or autumn rains and the latter or the spring rains. And here Joel promises that if the people repent, God will restore to them both rainy seasons, both the former and the latter rains. Former Israeli Prime Minister Golda Meir, she once made the comment, imagine Moses led all of our people through the wilderness for 40 years and brought them to the only place in this area that has no oil. But you know, God knew what he was doing. God was deliberate. God knew what he was doing. For the Lord wanted his people to trust in him, not in their oil, not in their river, not in their gold, but in him. And so he led them to a place perfectly designed for that. Verse 24. once they come back to the Lord, the threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. This oil is olive oil. In other words, when the rainy seasons return, it'll cause the ground to prosper again. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Put to the test? Yes. God's people will be put to the test. Put through the fire? Yep. They'll get put through the fire. But put to shame? Never. Never. God's will is to restore us. See, God has power to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Do you understand what a beautiful promise that is? What lust, what greed, what selfishness, what pride has gnawed at in your life? What sin has chewed up and spit out in your life? Did you know God can restore? God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. God can overcome the terrible consequences of our sin. God doesn't just forgive sin. He can restore and help us overcome the consequences of that sin. He promises to restore to us wasted years and untapped potentials and lost opportunities and neglected talents and squandered blessings. I hate to talk to somebody and notice something in their life that God has put there and they say, oh, that's past. My time for that's past. I can't go back there. Why can't you? God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He can recall some of those things that you thought were over for you. God can renew dreams and restore vision. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, lost years can never be restored, literally. Time once passed is gone forever, but there is a strange and wonderful way in which God can give back to you the unripened fruits over which you mourned. The fruits of wasted years may yet be yours. When Mickey Mantle came up with the New York Yankees, his manager, Casey Stengel, he told a reporter, this guy is going to be better than Joe DiMaggio and Babe Ruth. But you know, Mantle never realized his full potential. He never reached the heights that were predicted of him. In fact, he died an early death. And before he died, he held a moving press conference where he admitted to his late nights and his heavy drinking and how they had wasted his potential. In fact, tears came to Mickey Mantle's eyes when he confessed, one of the things I messed up besides baseball was being a father. I wasn't a good family man. Perhaps shortcomings with your family are some of your chief regrets. We've all made mistakes. We've all got regrets. Can God really restore the years that the worms have eaten? Can he really do that for me? You bet he can. You bet he can. After Samson sinned and became a slave of his enemies, God restored to him his strength one last time. The Bible says he killed more of the enemy in his dying than in his living. After Job's terrible ordeal, you would think after all that Job suffered, nothing good would ever come to his life. But the last chapter of Job tells us that God restored to him double all that he had lost. After Peter's crushing denial of Jesus, can you imagine a worse feeling? You know, he went out and wept bitterly, yet the Lord came to him by the Sea of Galilee and renewed his calling, gave him a second chance. Oh yes, the Lord can restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten.
Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the Minor Prophets, the final 12 books of the Old Testament. These final words from the Lord preceded a 400-year silence, eventually broken by the announcement of the Savior. His birth, life, and death were all predicted long before, even in some of these very books you've been learning about. God knew the plan for salvation, and he wanted his people to be clued in. Your Heavenly Father still has a plan for you too. He's working through you and in your life to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And He wants you to participate. Don't be afraid to jump in. You can trust in the goodness of your Creator. We're so glad you tuned in today for this time of studying the Scriptures. If you live in Atlanta, we'd love to have you come be a part of our Sunday morning worship services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, where Pastor Sandy serves as senior pastor. We gather at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to spend time in the Word, in worship, and in fellowship. Come just as you are and join us in learning more about our wonderful Creator. Find out more at sandyadams.org. While you're there, feel free to look through our audio library of past messages or visit the shop to learn about the books Pastor Sandy has written. That website again is sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Thanks for joining us for today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.